Father, we come before your glorious presence. Lord, we love your leadership. Lord, we love your word. And I ask you again, Holy Spirit, about Psalm 68. Why do you want us to know these fragments of information, these phrases? Why do you want us to know these things? Why do you want us to say these things, to sing them and pray them? Lord, we ask you, Holy Spirit, mark us and escort us into understanding on these glorious truths in Psalm 68, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, paragraph one, again, we got 8 pages, so we're obviously not going to cover it all. I'm going to skip a lot. And then my updated notes, I've got a lot of it already done, filling in the gaps, because this passage has so many important details. It takes more than a sentence or two to say this is what it means. You would say, well, how do you know it means that? So that takes a paragraph or two and a few other verses to go with it. So that's what the updated notes are about. Here's my premise, is that there's a clear relationship in the scripture, in the narrative of what the Lord did in his first procession in the days of Moses. There's a clear relationship to that, to the procession he's going to make when he comes at the second coming. Now, what do I mean by a procession? That's a phrase I've used over the years. I love it. His royal procession. In the days of Moses, we're still paragraph A, but I say this same thing about 10 paragraphs, so you're going to run into it everywhere. I want to say it different over and over and over to where you go, okay. Now, many of you already are clear about it. But to many, the body of Christ is a new idea entirely. It's kind of like tilt, what? But it's a very clear biblical idea. The Lord made a procession from his throne in heaven down to Mount Sinai, then onto the tabernacle with the pillar of cloud through the wilderness, still the Lord, cross 40 years, crossing the Jordan River, through the land of Israel, some pauses, then through King David, he defeated the Jebusites in Jerusalem, and David captured it. Then David brought the ark there. Then David put the ark there, and then Solomon built the temple there. It's a 400-year procession from his throne in heaven to the temple of Solomon, David's son. Really clear details. And that procession is a prophetic picture in history of the final procession when Jesus comes with the resurrected body from his throne in heaven. He's going to come through the same pathway, the wilderness area of the Sinai Peninsula and the Jordan, marches up to Jerusalem, defeats the kings that are surrounding the city, and builds his temple and puts his throne there. The pattern is meant to reflect what happened in the days of Moses. Because in the days of Moses, the Lord actually came from his heavenly throne through the Shekinah glory and the glory cloud and the ark, and he was with Israel through that time. And so Psalm 68, David is drawing on that relationship. And if you don't grasp that, you'll miss the glory of Psalm 68. Some people only see a history lesson, but it's a history lesson that gives prophetic insight into what we're anticipating to happen. David, I believe, clearly understood it was prophetic, not just historical. But he understood if we get the history, then we understand the prophecy of what's to come. Now, I've been an eager student, a hungry student. The phrase I would use is these procession prophecies. I've been an eager student of this for some years now. And I don't know that much about it, but I've been studying it and I've been looking at it through commentaries. But to my dismay, there's very little written on it. And I've been searching this out for about 20 years, actually, and trying to put it together and get clear the fogginess. And I tell you, a great gift has come. It's a book. Paragraph A by Joel Richardson. called Sinai to Zion. I think it just came out like a month or two or three ago, or I don't know exactly. I only read part of it. But the part I read, it's so good it hurt, the part I read. So don't ask me about the part I didn't read. But I'm going to read it all. I want to devour it. I just need the time. But that is such a gift. I said, Lord, I could have had that book 20 years ago, I could have saved some anguish. So I want to encourage you. Again, I don't know that every point of it is perfect, and I don't know that he'll agree with every point 20 years from now. But it's the book I wanted 20 years ago. I searched out so many places to try to get the fog out of my eyes on this big narrative. Oh, I love what God has given him. Paragraph B. Well, in these procession prophecies, a number of them, royal procession. I'd say royal because it's a king coming. Not just a parade. It's the parade of a king to a throne, which is a temple throne. Which is a temple throne mountain house. And he's coming from a throne in heaven to a throne on earth. And he's bringing his throne with him from heaven. Well, the pattern, the reason I say that, because there's many of the details are the same. That Jesus is going to march through the wilderness area on his second coming. He's going to touch down in the Middle East and march up to Jerusalem, killing his enemies and saving the remnant of his people. Just like Moses and Joshua and David, the pattern is very, very clear. Paragraph C. In Psalm 68, David gave prophetic insight into this future royal procession by reflecting on a historical royal procession when the Lord came through Moses right through history, even to David when he brought the ark in and put it in Jerusalem. He understood the ark represented the throne of God. I mean, it was only a down payment. It was only a cameo shot of the real one, but it was important, and David understood it. So I want to read, I just put a couple phrases together here from Psalm 68. I want you to catch the flow of this. You know, we're just going to kind of, you know, because it's 35 verses, I'm going to give you about four or five. We're just going to skip on mountaintops here because I want you to catch the mountaintop. Just go with me for a moment. And my prayer is the Lord will shake the fog. I want to shake loose from the fog in our thinking. Get it clear as we can is what I'm saying. First, he starts off, he bookends it by describing the Messiah as him who rides on clouds. Now, this is a Jesus that most believers are not aware of. His name in Scripture, one of his names is him who rides on the clouds. That's just it's kind of, we know he's coming on clouds. No, it's way bigger than that. The Lord coming on clouds is the most stunning cosmic occurrence in all of history, past or future. The most stunning, majestic, memorable, dramatic cosmic occurrence ever. He's not coming in a flash and then it's over. He's coming with glory filling the sky. And this is what Psalm 68, the phrases of Psalm 68, each one of them are like Holy Spirit hints pointing us to a much bigger story. These hints, you know, like, Lord, open up what that phrase, the story behind that phrase and where this thing is going. But just kind of close your eyes for a minute. Not really, because I want you to read it. Actually, keep your eyes open and read it. But I want you to catch the bookends of how the Messiah is described as him who rides on the clouds or in the heavens. Verse 4, it starts off, sing to him who rides on clouds, because this is a big subject. They have seen your procession, O God. This is not just the ark coming into Jerusalem. David's prophesying there's a people that will actually see the procession. That's yet future. Yeah, the down payment was when the ark came in, but this is much bigger. It's the procession, not of just the ark, but of God, my king, entering into the sanctuary. Well, in David's day, he had a tent. They didn't have a temple yet. David's prophesying. Well, the singers will go before the musicians in this glorious procession. Well, that's how David did it. But I have no doubt he did that by revelation, because he saw the main one. He saw the final destination and the singers and the musicians and the angels. And I have no doubt that David had revelation of that. Verse 28, because of the temple at Jerusalem. He's prophesying about a temple that did not exist in his day. The temple didn't exist till after he died and his son built it, Solomon. Then he goes on and he says in verse 32 what he started with in verse 4. Sing. Now he's saying, all the nations of the earth. But when you sing, sing to the Messiah, not just who rules, but the majestic one who rides on clouds in the ascent, as he ascends his throne. Because if he can do that, there's so many implications to his glory and his grandeur and his majesty. So the verse 24, they have seen, the unnamed they, is the verse 32, the group that's singing, and the nations that see it with their eyes, and then those in the millennium that hear the story of it. And undoubtedly, there will be ways that they'll capture the truth of it in fullness. Well, paragraph D, David's not the only one who talked about this. Jesus did. But if we don't have a paradigm for it, we read these glorious passages of Jesus and just kind of fast. And we go, okay, there's a trumpet. Okay, let's get the timelines. And after the tribulation or before. And we lose the grandeur of what's being said. We don't see him who rides clouds. We don't see that Jesus. We see chronological orders and end time charts. How's it fit? Lay that aside for a minute. And I want you to see him who rides on the clouds through the mouth of Jesus himself. He saw it much clearer than his father, King David, because he's the son of David, Jesus. Well, verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation. Oh, well, there's a little chronological point there. The sun will be darkened. God the Father is going to turn all the lights out on the earth. He's going to shut the whole thing down, and he's going to turn them all back on, and the glory is his son coming across the clouds. Verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man. And commentators debate, what is that sign? And it doesn't say definitively. I am convinced the sign is what he refers to in the next phrase. It's the royal procession across the sky. And that royal procession, I'm assuming, continues for several days. It's not a moment. It's not a flash. Some folks imagine he's coming, I think he came. It was like a flash of lightning kind of way over there in the east somewhere. No, every single eye will see him. Every eye of every person on the planet. And every latitude and longitude of the planet. And that's going to take time for them to see him. Every single eye of every person. Because the earth doesn't go flat for a second, then they all see him, then it becomes round again. No, that doesn't happen. They see him in the north, in the south, down in New Zealand, and up in Alaska. They see him, every single eye sees him. So this is quite a procession. Him who rides the clouds, that's a worthy name. All the tribes will see him. He's coming in glory clouds and power. Trumpets. Then, to top it off, he gathers all the saints. They join him. So several billion saints from history yet in the great harvest. And all the angels, they're all in the procession. They're all a part of this glorious procession of the Lord coming. Paragraph E, the final destination. Again, I don't know how long it takes him to go across the earth so that everybody sees him in every longitude and latitude. But he's in no hurry. This is a big day for him. This is a historic day. He's not going, could we speed this up and get on with it? He's been waiting a long time for this day. And it will be the most memorable day in human history. The most dramatic cosmic event in history. Boy, I got to get going. I got 8 pages. Okay. Oh, I'm going to skip a bunch of it. The final destination of the procession that he comes to his throne of glory in the temple in Jerusalem. Now this throne of glory, it's not a throne like the size of this room. It's a vast governmental complex that is the result of the new Jerusalem and the millennial Jerusalem connecting together in the glory of God. And his throne in heaven, his throne on earth being connected. It is a vast governmental complex, a temple, mountain, house, palace, throne, whatever words you want to put there. Well, that's how the procession ends. And no one will ever forget that period of time. The great royal procession. And Moses was, hey, I saw it, kind of a down payment of it first. Sinai, that was pretty stunning. And David said, well, we had singers, and we didn't have the glory like you did, Moses, but we had great singers. And we marched the ark right in. Just listen to this. Now you can just, now this is the time, you can close your eyes for a second. But not, you don't have to, of course. Paragraph F, just listen. Here, Jesus is a broad strokes. He's traveling on clouds of glory. They're heavenly clouds, glory clouds. So every eye sees him, okay? He's all the angels and all the saints. So there's several billion of each-ish. We don't know the number. He's coming in the glory of the Father. What? What's that mean? What? In the glory of the Father in the procession. Great power, okay? I don't know if I can get my mind around that. And the Holy Spirit would say, no, trust me, you don't have an idea what that means. In our greatest imagination, we're only going to touch it just a little bit. The outer edge is in flaming fire. Fire will be all over the sky. Now remember, it was pitch dark because the sun and the moon, the lights were turned off first. The Lord's making a grand, his son to have a grand entrance as a king into the human race, I mean into the human realm, the earth realm. He's going to descend. There'll be the shout of God. I don't know how long of a shout. I don't think it's, hey! I think it's, there's some big stuff going on here in this shout. An archangel's going to say something. And there will be multiple, or at least trumpet blasts. I'll say it that way. We'll get there in a minute. Sun will be darkened. The stars will fall. The heavens will be shaken. Then he touches down on the earth. After all of that, with this great company and the procession moves up to Jerusalem, destroying all the enemies of God and God's people. Moses was a down payment of what? The greater Moses. And David was a down payment of the greater David, which is the Lord Jesus. He's the greater Joshua, the greater Elijah, the greater Solomon who builds the temple. He's the fullness of what every one of them were just a hint of. Top of page 2. Well, a quick summary. Just so you can look at it later. It's pretty simple. Some of you have heard this for some years. This procession will involve a 3-stage process. 3 big stages, important stages. Not really long ones, but very big ones. He comes across the sky. Every eye will see him. So it's going to take a while. I mean, I think it takes a day or 2 or 3. Maybe it corresponds with the resurrection. You know, I don't know. That's a good thought, but maybe not. Then his procession on the land, he travels up through the wilderness, through what is modern day Jordan, which back then was called Edom, E-D-O-M, Edom. Then he goes into Jerusalem to enter the city, and then he sits on his throne in the temple, etc., and the procession is done. Paragraph B, a point that's often overlooked, is that when Jesus raptures the church, it's the beginning of this royal procession. The seventh trumpet, the church is raptured, and then this whole thing takes off. And the saints are with him. But here's the point, which most of you know in this class, that this 3 stages occurs not in a day or two, but over 30 days. Not a year or two, but it's a 30-day procession. And I'm not going to explain that right now, but the famous, well-known 42 months of the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years is indicated in Scripture 6 or 7 times. The 42 months. But then the angel tells Daniel, there's a 43rd month. There's 30 more days after the 42 months. And some dynamic things happen. And at my updated notes, I'll have it. I didn't want to print it all here. And I've got it on the internet, the 30 days. And how and get more details about that. But there's 42 months everybody knows about that are student of prophecy. But the angel said, Daniel, there's a 43rd month. There's 30 more days that a lot of folks don't pay attention to. And I believe that that's when this procession is taking place. Paragraph C. It starts at the last trumpet. The procession starts the 7th trumpet, the last trumpet. Again, most of you know this, but I have more details on the updated notes. But here's what I want you to catch. Look at Revelation 7. I mean 10, verse 7. Here's the phrase, in the days of the sounding of the 7th trumpet. The 7th trumpet doesn't sound for an hour or for a minute, for a couple days. In the days of the sounding. I don't know. I don't think it's one continual blast. That would be really kind of hard to hear the archangel, what he's saying and what the voices are saying. There's other things going on. I think there's this dramatic, beautiful, majestic, terrifying trumpet music coming. It says the trumpet of God. And it lasts several days. I mean, it didn't say several. It just says the days. I'm assuming it's several days. If I was guessing, I'm guessing it's parallel to the time of the resurrection, the 3 days, which wasn't 72 hours. It was less than that, but just something like that. If I had to guess, that would be my guess, but that's not a prophecy. Okay, paragraph D, and I might not agree with that in a few years, okay? So let me say it again, because if you don't get this, Psalm 68 is going to be hard to get past just data. I don't want data only. I like data. I want the drama of reality. This most glorious historic moment in human history is this procession, this 30-day procession. Again, across the sky, up through the land, into Jerusalem, on the throne. The celebration, it all comes together. Not that it ends in 30 days, but he's entered the city by the 30-day mark. And then I'm sure the celebration and the marriage supper of the Lamb goes on and on and on and on. I'm going to say it again, paragraph D. There's a clear pattern in Scripture that has similar picture of what happened with Moses and key prophetic events from Moses to David to Solomon about 400 years as God in the cloud and the ark is moving through the land. 400 years, the Lord says, well, that's about 4 minutes to me. That's a minute and a half. 400 years is nothing to the Lord. Israel's sacred history, I'm talking about Moses, Deborah, David, is a pattern of the ultimate eschatological deliverance of Israel. It's a pattern of their ultimate deliverance and salvation. And the end of paragraph D, I've got written here, at least, because there are some other psalms by other authors, we're not sure who the author is, at least 6 different prophets in the Old Testament draw off of this pattern and establish aspects of it. And I've got them written there. You can look that up later. Paragraph E, the historical context. Most agree that David wrote Psalm 68 when he was bringing the ark up from Obed-Edom's house into Jerusalem, into this little area, Mount Zion, called the City of David, just a couple acres. This little area, this little City of David, is very, very small. Probably about twice the size of this parking lot here, the City of David. And David was bringing, I don't know exactly, but he's bringing the ark into that. And so he's going to have a celebration with singers, musicians, dancers, I mean, feast. And so the common opinion is David wrote the psalm for that event, and they sang it. And then many say that in the Feast of Tabernacles, or sometimes even Passover, they sing this psalm. The Christian history does it different than Israel. But this psalm has been sang. It's a very, very dramatic psalm. I'm going to leave you with paragraph G before we should get right into it. Paragraph G, commentators, several of them, comment that this is the most difficult psalm to understand in the Bible. Because the phrases, they're perplexing because they're drawing from the Hebrew, but some of the manuscripts are, they're not sure what the word is. There's varying translations and words. And so you'll read like three different Bible translations, and I've read it verse by verse through 20 different, I don't know if it's 20, but 10 or 20 translations, line by line. And a lot of the lines are exact. A lot of lines are a little bit different from each other. Then I go do the research, and Joel Richardson does a good job on this. He goes deeper than I go. I mean, he's brilliant at this. And finding out what the etymology is behind the word and all this, and it gives a couple options as to what the word might be. Scholars know what the options are, but they kind of go back and forth on some key phrases. Why did I tell you all that? Because when you study it, you might go, oh, I don't know. I'm saying be patient. This thing is worth it. I'm telling you that because each one of these phrases is a hint to a much bigger story. It's worth hassling through 10 or 12 of these phrases that are kind of like, what? Oh, I'll move on to the next one. Wait, this is Psalm 68. This is glorious beyond measure. It's worth the effort. That's why I'm telling you that. Okay, top of page 3. Well, we're going to start with David's prayer. Now, this is a future prayer. He's making a prayer, but it's for yet tomorrow. For the manifestation of God's power to destroy the enemies so that his people are glad and they enter into the fullness of God's purpose. We know the phrase very well, let God arise. This is David praying. It's an intercessory declaration. Let his enemies be scattered. He's praying for the judgments of God actually to be released is what he's praying right here. Let those who hate God flee, meaning in terror. Let them be terrorized by God. That's the point. As smoke is driven away, so drive the enemies of God away. Let them perish in the manifestation of the presence of God. Again, these are judged. David's praying for judgment. And, you know, that's cool in Psalm 68, but the church doesn't like to talk about judgment. And I don't believe we pray for judgment right now in specific ways. But when the Antichrist empire is on the earth, there are specific judgment prayers for specific things that are happening. We pray in the general sense, God, you know, destroy the power, the work of darkness. But not in a specific way. We don't name a man's name and those kinds of things. But the day is coming when the Antichrist comes, that will happen. But David's actually reaching into that time zone. Paragraph B. Now here's what's important that everybody in David's day knew. Let God arise, let your enemies be scattered, is the same words that Moses prayed. Matter of fact, David said it on purpose. Everybody knew it who understood the Bible in David's day. That every time Moses moved the ark of the covenant, because for 40 years, remember they're in the wilderness 40 years, right? And they moved the ark. They only moved the ark when the glory cloud moved. Because the glory cloud would rest over the tabernacle. And when the glory cloud moved, they went, whoa, even at nighttime, it's the pillar of fire. And daytime, it's the cloud, the pillar of cloud. It's the same thing. The shining glory of God. I mean, it was obvious, evident. Everybody saw it. And if it was 2 a.m. or 2 p.m, it didn't matter. If it was a week later or a year later, whenever that cloud moved, they had to pack up the ark and follow. And the ark spoke of the throne of God. They had to follow that cloud. And every time they did it, Moses prayed the prayer, God arise, let your enemies be scattered. So 400 years later, approximately, not exactly, David, when he says this, he's invoking the Moses story and everybody knows he is. But he's moving the ark into the city of Jerusalem from where it was in Obed-Edom's house for the 3 months before that. He is saying, the Moses story is on. The procession, we're moving into Jerusalem, the city the Lord chose. Because the ark's never been there before. It's a big move. It's a big advancement in salvation history. Paragraph 3. Now, Joel said this. Fantastic. Joel Richardson. Not the prophet Joel, although that was prophetic teaching. He said the intercessory, I mean, these are not his exact words, but kind of. The idea, I loved it, that this cry, let God arise, is not just an intercessory cry for darkness. We can pray that now, actually, in the generic sense. Again, we don't want to name a person's name. But it's also a reference to Jesus. Arise from your throne in heaven, get on that cloud, and come to the city of Jerusalem. Arise and finish the procession. I mean, start and bring the final procession of salvation history to its destination. Arise, God, from your throne and come. And here's the part that Joel says. Essentially, I love this phrase. It's the Maranatha, you know, come Lord Jesus, that's Maranatha. Come Lord Jesus, and the spirit of the bride say, come. That's the Maranatha cry. This is the Maranatha cry of the Old Testament. I love it. When I saw that, I went, yes! And here's the Maranatha cry, arise, O God! Come, Lord Jesus. Put them together. Paragraph D. The net result, the end result, is the people of God will be glad. There's a day coming when the people of God will not be embarrassed by God's judgments, and they won't try to dismiss them. They will rejoice in them. They'll see them one day. David was prophesying it. David was 1,000 years B.C. So that's 3,000 years ago. He was prophesying the righteous would be very glad when the judgments are released. But again, today that's so politically incorrect in much of the church. But I'm telling you, the Lord's going to turn this thing around. And the whole redeemed community is going to see the judgments of God as that which expresses love. It removes everything that hinders love. And so in heaven, they're all rejoicing. But David was prophesying on earth, but John the Apostle gave us a snapshot. Everybody will agree with this. They're rejoicing over the judgments. Nobody will say, God, well, what about? They'll all say, your wisdom and your love was perfect. Paragraph E. Well, I want you to see again the bookends of this glorious psalm. That's why I put both verses together, verse 4 and 33. Extol, which means, you know, magnify. Him who rides on clouds. Who's him who rides on clouds? That is a name of Messiah. That's one of his titles. I mean, he's Savior, Healer, Redeemer, Bridegroom, King, Judge. But he's also him who rides on clouds because it is the cosmic event of human history, past or future, of glory and splendor that will never, ever be diminished. And the people will talk about it forever. That's how big this is. So the song begins and ends with it. Him who rides on clouds. Do you know the Jesus who rides on clouds? Meaning, is this a phrase or something that you've asked the Holy Spirit through long meditation? Give me more glimpses of this procession. I want to see it. And we won't see it in clarity, but I'm not content with a little whisper of a little phrase and then we move on. So yeah, on the trumpet and then everybody gets in heaven and then in the sky, praise God. No. I want to see myself in that procession. I want to imagine it. I want a Holy Spirit, not daydream, something dream, prophetic, something. I want to imagine it. Just get lost in it. Him who rides on clouds. I want to leave that with you. And in Moses' day, first the cloud came on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19. You want to know Exodus 19. I love it. The mountain shakes. 2-3 million people are watching. The whole mountain shakes. The glory cloud, fire, smoke, lightning. 2-3 million people are watching it. And then the glory cloud moves for 40 years on the tabernacle. My goodness. Moses spoke of him who rides on clouds. You know, Deuteronomy 33, I got the verse there. But more than that, the fact that Moses refers to Messiah, I don't know that he knew he was Messiah. Just, I don't know if they had that kind of clarity. But he knew that he was the Savior and the King. But the real key point is number two. The New Testament says it over and over. I mean, this isn't just a remote kind of peripheral idea, you know, way over on the side. This is a main New Testament declaration. of Messiah, him who comes on clouds. And not always that term, in glory. The sun goes out, the stars fall, everyone sees it. I mean, like, what? This is big. For days, the trumpet is blowing. Whoa, top of page 4. Now, don't think David is losing his train of thought. Because when you read Psalm 68, you might think, why did he just change subjects? He goes, no, I mean, this is all... From verse 4, him who rides on clouds, to verse 33, him who rides on clouds. I'm on one storyline the whole way. I'm pausing to give you a glimpse and do a sub-theme of the main theme. The main theme is his procession. I'm going to give you secondary themes to give you more insight into the glory of the procession. So don't think David's changing subjects. He's on one big narrative and he's giving us glimpse into some of the important themes, but second to the procession itself. Part of the procession, actually. David reminded them when he marched triumphantly, even in the days of Moses. And you could find the details if you look for him. He showed himself especially attentive to the weak and the poor. When he's, you know, say this, flexing his muscles before the earth, he never is unaware of the attention to detail of the hurting and the needy. And so David's about to say, I'm going to show you his big muscles. He's glorious. But I want you to know this warrior is a tender shepherd. And I got some verses in the updated notes on Isaiah, verse 40, verse 11, and verse Isaiah 12, I mean 27, verse 12 and 13. I'll have them there. So tender. It says he tenderly takes care of each one of them. I'm talking about at the second coming when he's marching up through the wilderness because he touches base somewhere down in the Middle East area. And, you know, we can theorize about that. I got a theory or two. One theory, but that's not the point right now. The point is he marches up. But Isaiah tells us he tenderly cares for the weak and the lonely and the blind and the lame. You know what it says, the blind and lame? That's literally when he's marching up to the land, he's healing the blind and the lame because they've been refugees. Some of them have been prisoners of war in prison camps. Others of them have been in hiding. Their health is broken. Some are lame because they've been tortured and hurt. Others are blind. They're starving and water breaks out in deserts and he heals them as he's going. He's really tender and that's what he's saying right here. David's saying, I'm about to show you his muscles, but I want you to see his heart first right here. Verse 6 and 7. He's a father. He's a defender. He cares about lonely. He cares about fitting in the family. And when God is in his holy habitation, when God is manifesting his glory openly, this always happens. This always happens when God is manifesting, when he's in his holy habitation, meaning his presence is in the midst of his people or on that day in the temple of Jerusalem. This will be the way it always is. But the thing I want you to catch this one very important point, verse 6, he brings out those that are bound into prosperity. Let's go down to paragraph B. Don't miss this detail. I mean, every one of these are so big. Again, he's going to show us his heart before he shows us his muscles. So that's a kind of a funny way to say it. How his grand power. Paragraph B, those that are bound. Almost every translation, I've looked about 20 of them on a regular basis when I go through these verses in the 150 chapters. And almost all of them, not all of them, but the vast majority says with the NAS, that's New American Standard. That's the version I used for many years. That was my favorite for many, many years. It says, not those that are bound, but it's the phrase prisoners. He leads prisoners. Most of the translations say prisoners. And I'll have a few of those in the updated notes. Because this, those that are bound, kind of you lose the glory of it. He doesn't just liberate them, these prisoner of wars. Those that are prisoner of wars, those are, again, refugees, but in a wrong sense. They're held in horrible conditions. He liberates them. Not only does he liberate them and heal them and lead them to Jerusalem, He sets a plan in motion for them to prosper. You know, I think of the Nazi Germany, you know, the whole Holocaust. And sometimes you hear the story of these broken lives, you know, 15, 18, 20 years old. And then they get out and they're 40, 50, 60, 70, and they're entrepreneurs and they're brilliant scientists and they're prospering Nobel Prize winners. You go, my goodness, you know, most would give up. And the Lord says, no, when I deliver these prisoners, I'm not only going to heal them and bring them to Israel myself, I am going to set a plan in place where they prosper. That is beautiful. Don't miss that point. A little bit on that. And Joel has a lot more on that than I'm going to take time on. I think he has a couple pages on that, I think. It's been a little while since I read it, but Roman numeral 5. Well, now David's going to talk about the procession in history, the Moses one. But he's very aware that he's prophesying the future one. He knows he just did one, the Moses procession. He's actually the end of it. Because the Moses procession, God comes down on Sinai, marches through the wilderness, comes up, you know, Jordan River. What am I trying to say? Dries the Jordan River, that's it. David knows that. And then David gets the procession. You know, that's not that giant in terms of the glory dimension. And then his son Solomon gets the glory cloud coming down in the temple. So David had a very important part, but it didn't quite compare in manifest glory to Moses or even to his son Solomon. But he's telling the story. And he's highlighting some of the features of the Moses story. And the point is, Deborah's going to make the same point in Judges 5. I have some notes on it. She's going to highlight the Moses story, and she's going to point out some of the same features. The point is, those same features show up in the eschatological Jesus, greater Moses story in the end times. And we're supposed to connect the dots. Well, when he marched through the wilderness, how did God march through the wilderness? Through the cloud of glory, through the glory cloud. That's how God marched through the wilderness. But God's in the flesh is going to march in a resurrected body is what I mean. In humanity. It's going to, resurrected flesh. He's going to march literally, not just in a cloud of glory, but in a human body with the glory all around him. Verse 8, the earth shook. There's earthquakes. That's way more than a little tremor. Earthquakes. Just say earthquakes. This is big. All of the Mount Sinai shook and everybody was so terrified. This was not a little like... Was that earthquake, honey? Yeah, I think so. The teacup rattled. Yeah. No, it's not one of those. It's a real one, okay? Not that those aren't real. And then there are storms, rain, and lightning, and thunder. You'll find these elements in the Moses story and different ones of the prophets. I mentioned six of these prophets that tell the story. They reference it. They have these same elements. Most of them reference the very same elements. Well, they all reference some of the same ones. Paragraph 2. Jesus said, I'll tell you. Paragraph 2, Luke 21. You're right. It's going to be way more than the earthquake that shook Sinai. It's going to be way more than the storms. It's going to be more than it's going to be signs in heaven. It's cosmic. Way more than what Moses saw or what Deborah the prophetess talked about or what David talked about. And it's going to be far greater dimensions. But yes, those were down payments. That was foreshadowing. Top of page 5. So now David, he's going to shift gears. And he knows he's prophesying. I have no doubt about it. He says, the Lord gave the word. And great was the company of those who proclaimed it. He says, here's the word, verse 12, part of the message. The Lord gave the message. Kings will flee. But she who remains at home divides the spoil. And I have notes on this, breaking it down, not to take time. I'm watching the clock. I'm already running out of time. Verse 13, you'll lie down in the sheepfolds. That's a statement of security and prosperity. And I'll have notes on that as to why that speaks of security and prosperity. Verse 14, when the Almighty scatters the king. David's prophesying. The kings of armies are going to flee. He saw a little bit of that in his day. I mean, they were little the nations were really, really little, you know. Like one of our small towns was like a nation. You know, about the size of Grandview was a nation in David's day. But kings of armies and verse 12, and God's going to scatter them. He's prophesying at the end of the age. But here's the point I want you to catch. It's not just that the kings of armies that surround Jerusalem with the Antichrist, they are going to run in terror of the majesty of Jesus. They're going to try to hide in caves when the glory of God comes. But when he comes up to Jerusalem, I mean, a few might stand up to him. I don't think so. I think they're going to flee in terror, and he's going to execute them. I mean, David's looking at that. He's looking at something far beyond his day here. Because this is yet future. This is after David has conquered Jerusalem. He's fought many battles already. He's talking about something yet to come. But the part I want you to get is paragraph 2. The Lord gave the word, the message. Well, what's the message that he gave? And who did he give it to? Well, the message, paragraph 2, it's one of two, or it's both types of messages. I think it's both. The message is the Lord's promise. Hey, I'm going to scatter the kings and the enemy's going to flee. Don't be intimidated. Say it. Be aware of it. Celebrate it even before it happens. Get the word out there. The Antichrist is powerful, but he loses. He'll be killed. He won't win. It's only 42 months. That's a long time in one sense, but in another sense, it's a minute. It's worth being faithful. The kings are going to be scattered. Well, I think it does mean that. They're going to declare that message. It's the prophetic message of 150 chapters in essence. The enemy loses, God wins, he's attentive, he's in the midst of his people. It's rough, but his people win. God gives the word. But I think he's going to give more than that. Isaiah gives some insight on this, and this is fantastic. Insight God gave Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 66, you can read it on your own, but Isaiah talks about the people that escape the crisis of the great tribulation. They're unsaved, the unsaved survivors, because if they were saved, they'd be raptured. When the Lord comes, everyone saved gets caught up and meet the Lord in the air. So they didn't get caught up, but they survived, the unsaved survivors. And the Lord says, I'm going to take these, some of them. Well, they're going to come to the Lord and see his glory. But I'm going to, look at verse 19. I'm going to send them to the nations. This is after the second coming. And what are they going to do? They're going to tell the nations who have not heard of my fame or have not seen my glory. They're going to tell the Gentile nations about my fame and glory because those nations haven't seen it. You say, wait a second. I thought Jesus came across the sky and every eye saw him. I don't believe that's the glory that Isaiah 66 is talking about. The glory of the procession. The essential glory of God and that Jesus owns. I think it's the glory of the details of how he destroyed the Antichrist armies on the ground, up close and personal. And there's nobody captures it. Meaning they don't have, Fox News isn't there. Social media is not there. The Antichrist, undoubtedly, like in the World War Two, they sitting in the media crews because they knew they were going to win the battle and they got them all. I'm assuming the Antichrist goes, man, let's capture this. Let's have every top media. We're going to have boast over this for years. Then they get destroyed. So nobody on the good side captures it. It's not captured. Nobody knows for sure because most of the people there were killed. Jesus tells the eyewitnesses, I want you to go to the ends of the earth and tell them the details because it matters. Not it makes me feel good. I want them to know the glory and the majesty and the zeal and the detail and the power of the king they're going to be worshiping. So he sends them out. I think he gives them the narrative he wants them to tell. So I think that we tell about the victory before the battle and there's a group that does after the battle and we'll all talk about after the battle, and there are resurrected bodies, we'll be telling the story forever. We'll be telling a million years, we'll be talking about that battle. It was one of the, it's a great day of human history. But there are eyewitnesses in the millennium, unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation to get saved, they are mandated in a specific way to go tell. Not all of them, but, you know, hundreds, thousands, I don't know. So that's the word. They're being sent, but we're saying that ahead of time. I mean, the 150 chapter biblical narrative is part of telling the story. We don't have the detail they're going to have, but we got some broad strokes. I'm talking about because we get it from Isaiah and Zechariah and the prophets. Now here's part I really like. Number three. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. The word those is in the feminine. The messengers in this verse, the ones that are proclaiming it, it's women. David believed in women preachers. So does the Lord, just so you know. But these people proclaiming, the victory is sure, on the before it and afterwards, I saw it with my eyes. And the people giving the narrative, you know, here's what the Bible says. And on the back other side, you know, other ones that were there, I saw it with my eyes. And it's the women. Not, I don't think it's only women, but David by the Spirit emphasized the feminine messengers in this great eschatological storytelling, this narrative going to the nations. Okay, let's go to top of page six. Now David is going to give a description of the Lord's return. But he starts off, and the New King James, the translation I use, it's one of the few translations that says it, they miss it. It says a mountain of God. And most translations, not all of them, some say a mountain of God, several of them do. Most of them say the majestic mountain. Because of God and majesty, somehow connects. In Hebrew, I don't know Hebrew, but a lot of them use the majestic mountain. It's the mountain of Bashan. The question is, you majestic mountain, because it's the tallest mountain in the area, 9,200 feet high. I got the details there, and I don't want to spend time on that. It says, oh, you mighty mountain, 92, almost 10,000 feet, 9,000 feet, right on the border of Syria, Mount Hermon. It's a part of that mountainous cluster of I don't know if it's a range, but, you know, a cluster of mountains there, Mount Hermon, up north of Israel. The highest point of Syria. It's a high point in the Middle East. Oh, majestic mountain. Look at paragraph C. He personifies that mountain. Why are you fuming with envy? Or verse 16. Look at verse 16. You're envious. Because that little hill in Jerusalem is the one God wants to live in forever. And of course, this is very poetic. I mean, a mountain's not really envious, but he goes, that little hill is so much more powerful than you being the highest mountain in the entire geographic area there. Because God will move, live there forever. That little hill of Zion, Jesus is going to build his temple and his throne. He's going to call down the New Jerusalem. It's going to be a mountain house, temple, throne, vast governmental complex. I mean, it's, whoa! It doesn't look like it. You go to Mount Zion right now, you go, I don't know. You know, I think, you don't look so impressive right now. The Lord says, you wait till I'm done with that little hill. You wait till I'm done. Because here's what's going to happen. The chariots of God, that's with all the angels in them. The saints are riding on white horses and angels. The 20,000 and thousands of the chariots are coming in the procession to that city. And the city is going to be called the city of the great king. And all the earth is going to have joy and they're going to praise and talk about it. And the Lord's going to establish his throne there. Mount Everest, you will be envious of that little hill in Jerusalem. Because that hill is going to, 20,000 angelic chariots are coming when Jesus, and thousands and thousands, and all the angels and all the saints. David's just giving a snapshot. He goes, Move over mountains, big proud mountains. You're nothing. For the Lord is among them. He's among the chariots. He's among the places coming to that mountain. He's among them as he was at Sinai. Oh, wait, remember Sinai? Let's see, where's my notes at? Paragraph F. F, bottom of page 6. When he came to Sinai, Exodus 19. Oh, I don't even think I have Exodus 19 written there. Somebody, here, I'm going to write on my notes. Exodus 19. You got to write Exodus 19. Because that's where it's at. So you got to read it there. It's not there. The mountain. Remember, there's 2 or 3 million Jews came right through the Red Sea. It says 600,000 men, but then the women and children, they say 2 to 3 million. They're all there. The whole mountain shakes. The thick glory cloud comes on a mountain. There's nothing like this has ever been witnessed by a group of people, ever. Flaming fire comes up and down it. It's engulfed in smoke, the glory of God's smoke. Earthquake, lightning, thunder, trumpet. They didn't call the trumpeters from the choir. Heavenly trumpet blasts. The mountain is shaking. That glory is in a human body marching up to Jerusalem. 10,000, 20,000 chariots are behind him coming to that little hill. And that will be like Sinai, but in a human body coming to a city. Whoa. David, what on earth? How did you see that? Well, the Holy Spirit gives it. That's how he sees it. Then the phrase, you have ascended on high. I have it right there in paragraph G. I put the verse here again so you can look at it. You've ascended on high. You've led captivity captive. You've given gifts to men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord might dwell there forever. Now, this has two sides of application to it. I'm not going to go in real in depth. I'll have a page or so on it in the updated notes. But there's a natural side where King David is ascending Jerusalem and killing the Jebusites and taking over the city and bringing the ark there and making the Jebusites pay tribute to him and to God's purpose. So there's he ascends and he takes prisoners of war and charges tribute to the nation that he defeated. So there's that side. And there's the other side, and both sides are met. And David understood, I'm sure, both sides. I mean, I'm assuming he did. Then there's the side where Jesus ascends as the greater David. And he takes, when he goes to Jerusalem, he kills all the enemies, and there's not the tribute in that sense, but he takes captives of people who at one time did not have interest in him. They're called in the Bible prisoners of Christ, slaves of the Lord, bondservants of the Lord. He takes these people and he wins them and conquers them and makes them his captives, his bond slaves. There's, 10 or 15 verses in the New Testament about being slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, love slaves, bond slaves, totally given to the Lord. And so the reason the verse is confusing, because some commentators will only hit the natural side where David ascended and brought the ark and took prisoners captive and made them pay tribute. They had to give gifts. But David also understands that the Lord has taken captive people like us. We were not interested in him at one time. And now we're lovesick. And we'll do anything for him right now by the grace of God. He's going to have a whole army of people. So there's both sides going on in this one verse here. And someone says, which one is right? I think both of them are right. It's a victorious ascending warrior king. When he ascends the throne, he captures the bad people and punishes them, or he captures the bad people and converts them. Either way, they are slaves to his will. So both sides of them. So I pick the commentators. I go, I don't think you have to pick between the two. And we'll have more on that. Top of page 7. And I'm just going to like always, the last 10 verses, the great verses. I got 4 minutes. I'll figure this out one day. Not wait till the end for the, I mean, this is so glorious, but I'm just going to give the broad strokes. But David says, blessed is he who daily gives his benefits. Now you think, David, did you just shift subjects? He goes, no, it's like in verse 5 and 6 when I talked about the lonely and the defender of the widows. I'm talking about his heart. I'm talking about the heart of the warrior. He's just taken his people into love captivity to him. He's just captured the city for God, I get from the Antichrist, and he's captured the children of Israel as love slaves newly given to him. He's done both. And what is he going to do? He says, in my ascent to the throne, my ascension in Jerusalem, as I make that march and ascend to that throne, it's going to bring benefits to everyone that says yes to me. I am doing this, of course, for the glory of my Father, for the kingdom of God, the Lord's eternal purposes, but I do have in mind the benefit of my people. They will be so blessed when all this happens. And verse 20, just like back in verse 6, we looked at it. Verse 20, he talks about those that belong to the Lord God. Wait, verse 20. Our God is the God of salvation. To God the Lord belongs escapes from death. He's actually talking about, again, and I have it written here, and Joel Richardson really, I think, spends a page or two on this quite well. If I'm remembering right, again, it's been just a little while since I read it. But this belongs escapes from death. He's actually referencing again like verse 6 to the prisoners. That he, when the Lord comes, he not only brings benefit to the people that the unsaved survivors of the great tribulation, the Jewish remnant, he brings them and he shows them his love and they come to him, they give him his heart. And these prisoners who were doomed to death, he frees them. Look at paragraph 2. Psalm 102 takes this same scene. Psalm 102, this is the generation the Lord returns. This is at the very end. God looks down from heaven, that we're talking Jesus, well, the Father, of course, and the Spirit, but he views the earth. Verse 20, he hears the groan of prisoners. And these are not just spiritual prisoners that, you know, they're addicted to different sinful lusts. I mean, he does that too, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about actual physical prisoners. They have been appointed to death. They're prisoners of war. They're in death camps. There's no thought to release them. They're giving up hope. They're unsaved Jewish remnant at this point in time. And they don't know Messiah's coming. They've been hearing it a little bit, you know. They're saved, I mean, their believing friends or whatever have told them over the years. And they're giving up, but all of a sudden, the Lord hears their groan. They were appointed to death. He liberates them here in verse 20, just like he did in verse 6. And appoints them in verse 6 to prosperity. Then in paragraph B, he says, not only am I going to liberate my people, not only am I going to share benefits. Paragraph B, just one sentence on this. This is really gory. Paragraph B, verse 21 to 23. He says, I'm going to wound the head of your enemies. Not only am I going to give you benefits and deliver the prisoners that were appointed to die, that were being cruelly treated, I'm going to go after these men who did it. I'm going to wound them. I'm going to crush them. And he says, and it's more than that. David really goes after this. He goes, verse 23, he's going to let the remnant crush them with their feet. The Lord said, I'm not going to go into the details of this. Nobody ever talks about this, but David was not shy about this subject at all. He went after it. He says, there's going to be a vindication. There's going to be a restoration. He's going to actually bring them back. These evil men that are now going to be executed, and he allows the persecuted ones that survived through all of this, they're involved in it. And very similar to what happened with Jezebel when they crushed Jezebel and the dogs licked her blood. It's a very similar scene, quite gory, but what the message is, verse 19, hey, when I ascend the throne and have in total victory openly displayed, the benefits are coming to you. I'm delivering the prisoners. And there is going to be a vindication, and there is going to be a total destruction of your enemies who did this to you. That's what David's talking about. Roman numeral 8. Now the high point of human history. The undefined they have seen your procession. Well, it might be the prisoners that were liberated. I mean, undoubtedly it is. And it might be some of those that saw the wounding of their enemy when Jesus wounded their head the verses before. But in the generic sense, it's the verse 32 to 35 group that's praising him at the very end of the psalm. We'll get there in a minute or two. They saw the procession. But this isn't a procession of just the ark. It's not just the cloud of glory. It's not just King David, the God's anointed. This is mind-boggling to the Jewish mind. The procession of God. God? You mean the ark and the glory cloud? More than that. I'm talking about the procession with 20,000 chariots. They walk into the temple. It's a man. He's God. He goes into the sanctuary. And when he enters that sanctuary, that temple, that mountain house, Isaiah 2 calls it a mountain house. It's the house as big as a mountain because the New Jerusalem's connected to it. The glory of God goes to the ends of the earth from there. And David, of course, he's now echoing what he did when he brought the ark in. He had singers and musicians. But he goes, whoa, the celebration in that day is going to far eclipse anything we can imagine. Can you imagine heavenly instruments and angels and resurrected bodies and people on the earth and people in the New Jerusalem? The singers went before them. And the musicians followed. But here David, he cares about this point. He talks about the ladies again, the lady musicians. He said, well, we got lady preachers. You know, back in, what verse was it? What's the verse? I'm forgetting it. Come on, somebody. You know the message. Thank you. The greatest of company, is that verse 11? So we got the lady preachers. Now we got the lady musicians involved in the glorious perception. He highlights the ladies again. I took one of our lady worship leaders. I go, you know, the girls are going to have a big role in this thing. They're going to be top musicians and top preachers and singers and all this. And she said, well, they already are. I go, oh, good point. Very good point. Okay, top of page 8. Now David shifts gears. I want you to paragraph A, catch this. He prophesies and then prays what he prophesies. After seeing this procession of this, the glory and all the angels and the saints and a man with the glory of Sinai on him marches into Jerusalem. Everybody's singing. It's the greatest day imaginable. Now David's done telling the story and he shifts into a prayer and declaration now. He goes, now let me tell you what I got to say about all that. Number one, prophecy, verse 28, God's commanded your strength. It's already been ordained. Power is in the divine plan for his people. Don't be content walking with no power in your life, in your internal or external, your internal life or your external circumstances. God has commanded power. And in the generation the Lord returns, God has commanded. It's in the plan. Okay, if it's in the plan. And we just saw it in the procession, now Jerusalem, and the glory of God. He says, now, David says, in that case, strengthen them, Lord, since you've already ordained. The power it's already ordained. It's promised. Now he turns into intercession. Strengthen, O God, what you've done for us then. Show it. Manifest it. The Lord says, okay, this is going to be real rapid fire. He goes, because of the temple at Jerusalem, because it's called a sanctuary a minute ago, and Zion, now it's called a temple in Jerusalem. It's all the same. Kings are going to bring financial gifts to you. I'm going to strengthen you financially. I'm going to have the wealth of the nations brought to this city. Wow. You're going to strengthen this financially? That's amazing. And Isaiah 60 really breaks that. Incredible wealth is coming to Jerusalem. Be the wealthiest city imaginable. Well, that's one way the strength is coming. Verse 30, paragraph C. Rebuke the beast of the reeds. That's a strange phrase, but it's not so difficult. It's a common idea, the beasts who live or who dwell in the reeds. And that was crocodiles, hippopotamuses. It's all, everybody agrees it's a reference. That was not even hard to understand to Egypt. One of the arch enemies of Israel. He's going to take the hostile nations. He's going to rebuke them and say, no more hostility. That's he's strengthening Israel right now. Matter of fact, you're going to bring silver and you're going to help Israel. Whoa. And then the Lord's going to scatter the nations who delighted in war. The Lord's going to put a stop to all the wars. David's saying he's strengthening Israel in this way, politically, in a military way, financially, international relationships. Envoys will come out of Egypt. This thing's going to turn around. It's just not that Egypt is going to be rebuked in their hostility to Israel. They're going to actually send ambassadors. And look at this, paragraph E. I mean, one of the grand prophecies of the Old Testament, Isaiah 19. Egypt and Israel and the 10 or 12 nations that are associated with ancient Assyria. We don't have to worry about that part right now. But Egypt and Israel are going to be deep partners together. Not only is Egypt going to be rebuked and said, no more hostility and bring your money and send your ambassadors and have this long-term relationship. I'm going to use the two of you and the ancient Assyrian nations, you know, those are Middle East nations. You are together going to be the core, the epicenter of blessing to the whole earth. He's still answering the prayer, I'm going to strengthen Israel. Then Ethiopia. Well, Isaiah 18, there's a lot on about Ethiopia is going to get saved. They've had hostility towards Israel over the year. They're going to be great friends with Israel. Ethiopia's coming. In other words, if Egypt and Ethiopia are going to serve and love and honor, David says, man, you're really going to strengthen us spiritually, economically, international relationships, financially, all these ways. Like, because he started off, God commands strength. And he goes, now you got to pray and I'm going to give it in every one of these areas. So then David talks about now the spiritual vitality and the heart connect. This is the ultimate spiritual strength. Now he ends. This is the bookend again that we started with in way back in verse 4. Sing to you. Now it's not generic to Israel to sing to him who rides on clouds. All the kingdoms of the earth, because he's come back in verse 24, 25, 26. The procession has landed. Sinai is embodied in a man, the glory of Sinai. He dwells there. The chariots came. All the enemies are bowing down. He's killed the kings. They've all fled. There's no hostility. There's financial blessing. There's international peace and harmony. Sing, O nations of the earth. Enter into the grand story. Because he's your God too. But don't forget his name. He is him who rides on the clouds. He that rides on the heavens. That's who he is. He's the one that came across the sky in a way you'll never, ever outgrow that. You'll never, ever get to the place where you forget this. Then he says in verse 34, to the earth. But this is to the messengers right now, not just to the earth. This is not. These are to the women who are going to, you know, proclaim the message, but to everyone, ascribe strength. Tell this story now and tell it often. Ascribe, tell whoever about his strength in Psalm 68. Tell the Psalm 68 storyline. Ascribe strength, make it known, tell it often. And when you tell it, here's 2 points. His excellence over Israel. He has attention to detail to the poor and broken. He comes in his glory. He kills the enemy. He saves the prisoner. He brings international peace and harmony. He brings prosperity. He brings spiritual power. He brings exodus. The new Jerusalem is coming down over the. He's making it the city of the great king. The glory and majesty of God is on Israel. All nations now are boasting about Jerusalem. Tell that story. Talk about his strength in the clouds. Don't forget that part. Don't forget the message of who this man is. He didn't just die for our sins, which is unbelievable. And, oh, thank you. And, you know, rapture, so we'll be gone somewhere. Which, I love he died for our sins and we're going to be raptured. But he comes back with a human body in the clouds. It's like, we don't really think about you that way very much. Well, if you're going to ascribe strength, you got to get the excellence over Israel message, the majesty that's happening, and you got to get the dynamics of the implications of who he is coming in the clouds. Verse 35, but in all of his glory and all that he's doing for Israel, he is more awesome than even his temple. He is more awesome. The man is more awesome. The seraphim close their eyes when they look at him. They fall before him, the elders do. He's more awesome than all of his breakthroughs of glory in the various parts of his temple or every parts of the earth. And here's what's so interesting. The God of Israel, he'll strengthen you. When it's all said and done forever, he says, I am the God of Israel. I will always be the God who calls himself the God of Israel. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't a last-minute plan. It wasn't a second plan. You know, I was the God of Israel before Israel ever existed. Well, amen and amen. Let me pray for a minute. And I think we'll have a little Q&A, just a short one, only on this psalm, though, not on last week. And only if it's on this. I don't want to get into other, you know, what the abomination of desolation is and all that right now. Although I do like appreciate that subject. Father, we love you. We say you are more awesome than the breakthrough of power in all the places. You are more awesome than the story. You're more awesome than the excellence and majesty you're going to show in the nations. Oh, no, show us who you are as him who rides on the clouds. Open the eyes of our understanding. Lift the fog. We want to see you in your humanity in that majesty. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.